All right, greetings. We are in Revelation chapter 4, continuing our study through the book of Revelation. And I'm just going to dive right into it. Verse 1 in Revelation 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Well, first of all, I just want to talk about how a lot of interpreters understand this verse. And this really comes from dispensational premillennialism. This idea that in this verse, the Apostle John, or at least the Holy Spirit using the Apostle John, is actually prefiguring the rapture of the church. It's like almost like an allegorical interpretation. So you see here in verse 1, the door opens in heaven, and then the voice he heard, notice it says, it was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. And then it says, come up hither. And the reason that many are interpreting it as a prefigurement of the rapture or symbolic of the rapture is because there's two elements there that are also seen in the rapture. And we can go look at those real quick in the classic rapture text that gives us the best description. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Of course, the sleep there is speaking of those who are dead. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So, for those who were passed away, the Christians, the Thessalonians, Paul says, you should not be sorrowing as those without hope, as if this loss of this loved one has just devastated you. That's what people of the world do because they don't have this hope beyond death. But he talks about a coming time when Jesus is going to return. That's because in verse 14, it talks about Jesus coming and bringing these loved ones with him. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And it says in verse 15, those who are alive when the Lord comes unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or will not precede those who are asleep. And then it describes this coming of the Lord. It says he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and here's the important part, with the trump of God. With the trump of God. And those who are dead will rise first, and then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So, here's what I want to point out about this. You're going to see here the voice like a trumpet, and you're also going to see people being caught up, just like John. He hears a voice like a trumpet, and it says, come up hither. He's caught up into that door. So let me be clear here that in Revelation 4, verse 1, the text does not say explicitly that this marks the rapture of the church. In fact, literally, the text is just indicating a part of John's vision. It's just describing how God brought John up into heaven to the throne room of God to give him these visions. Not only does the text not say this, it also does not imply a rapture. However, there is a broader context of Revelation which interpreters are pointing to And that is really the strength of the argument in seeing a kind of prefigurement of the rapture here. And I want to point that out to you. The argument goes like this. In the book of Revelation, you see the church in the first three chapters. You see the church, you see the letters to the churches, you see the ecclesia. But as you go past chapter 4, as the argument goes, you do not see the church in the rest of the book. What happened to the church? The idea is that from chapter 4, verse 1, you don't see them because it is signifying that the rapture has occurred and they've been taken up. And that is signified by John the apostle being caught up. And I'm sure there's some nuances to how different people would explain this, but this is the basic idea. Now, I would just say, if you go forward to chapter 7, if you go forward to chapter 7 and look at verse 9, I'm going to argue that the church is in the book of Revelation after chapter 4. Although you do not explicitly see the term ecclesia, if you know what the church is, you know that it's there. Just like you don't see the word Trinity in the Bible, but what the doctrine of the Trinity is, that teaching, is in the Bible. And while the word ecclesia, the Greek word for church, is not there in the rest of the book of Revelation, the teaching, the identity, what the church is, what that word describes, is in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, verse 9. I think this is definitive. It says in verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And then if you go down to verse 14, it says, "I said unto him, Sir, thou..." Oh, I'm sorry, verse 13. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" So who are these people, this innumerable multitude? "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." All right, so what do you have here? You have an innumerable multitude. These are people that have come out of what it says in verse 14, the great tribulation, or maybe not the great tribulation, but they've come out of great tribulation. And they have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice they're from every nation. Verse 9, all nations, kindreds, and people. So not just Jews, but also non-Jews, Gentiles. And they're blood washed. This means they're Christians. That means they're the church. I don't know any other better description of the church than what you have here. It's people from every tongue and every nation with their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, standing around praising God. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. That's the church. Now, we have to be careful that we allow the Bible to challenge our theology. And we don't just immediately seek to devise some way by which we can maintain ourselves in our entrenched theology. We have to be humble and allow the Bible to correct us. I would challenge those who hold to this position that the church does not appear after Revelation 4 to really question that assumption. Because we're not going to grow in the truth if we don't accept when we are confronted very clearly. And I think this is a clear, indisputable confrontation to that view. I think the church is here. Some will begin to try to find ways around this. They'll say that this is not the church. They will argue that this is not the church. They'll argue that this is a separate body of people who are saved during the tribulation. A lot of people will say that this is a kind of a large multitude that was saved by Jewish believers during the tribulation. For instance, the church was raptured out, the great tribulation began, and then there was a massive Jewish conversion along the lines of Romans, where it tells us that so all Israel shall be saved. And those Jewish believers who have finally turned back to the Messiah, they evangelize the world, and this is the fruit of their labors, this multitude. But this multitude is not the church. Now it says, from all nations, tongues. So we have Jews and Gentiles here, because that's the language. It's everyone. It's all people from all parts of the world here. And there's a problem with this view. It creates quite a conundrum trying to defend this, because if you look back to Romans chapter 11, if you look at verse 25, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved." So the idea here, at least according to the interpretation that I'm challenging here, the idea here is that this partial blindness that is over Israel, where there's only a small remnant, and Paul, of course, the apostle, is part of that believing remnant of Jews, the partial blindness ends when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. I don't know any other way to understand fullness of the Gentiles other than all the Gentiles are saved. And if you have the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, and then, according to this interpretation, then they are raptured, and then there's a massive, at some point here, there's a massive turning of the nation of Israel, back, the ethnic nation of Israel, back to God. That means that the Jewish revival, so to speak, or the Jewish awakening, doesn't happen until all the Gentiles have come in. They've all been saved. So how then, if all the Gentiles have been saved and assumably raptured right around this time and are now in heaven, and now you have this Jewish remnant on the earth during the tribulation because the church has been raptured, how then is there an innumerable multitude of non-Jewish people, Gentiles, from all nations? Seems to be at least contradictory to the idea that the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, because clearly the fullness has not come in if there's an innumerable multitude on the other side of this rapture and Jewish awakening and then mass evangelization by these Jews of the whole world. So what is it? Has the fullness of the Gentiles come in or hasn't it? I think that's the issue. I think it's caught between the horns situation. And I really think we just need to acknowledge that there's been, I think in a lot of interpretations here, there's been an oversight. There's been a superficial view as it relates to this idea of the church not appearing in Revelation after chapter 4. If the church did not appear at all after Revelation 4, I think contextually you would have more grounds for maybe this prefiguring, because you have the connection with the trumpet and him being called up. But being that doesn't seem to be the case, I think it's very weak. Because the text of Revelation chapter 4, not only does it not explicitly say that this is pointing to a rapture, but it doesn't even imply that it's a rapture. It is made to imply that by people who are looking at this contextual, wider contextual argument that I don't think really holds water. So I think that needs to be challenged. I think that needs to be looked at more. But it says in Revelation 4:1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Some have said this is reminiscent of Moses when God calls him up onto Mount Sinai, and he shows him heavenly figures and realities, and of course out of that comes the whole tabernacle with all of its rich symbolism of salvation. If you go back to Exodus 19 and verse 20, it says, "And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." So you have Moses just He's allowed to come up into the presence of Almighty God. And it's the same. It's a unique thing that God does with John here in bringing him up to give him this vision. I will say also, going back to this whole idea that there is a prefigurement of the rapture in Revelation 4, we'd almost have to say the same thing about Exodus 19 with Moses, that this is prefiguring the rapture. I guess we wouldn't have to because he's not called up to heaven. But it is interesting there that if you look at it in Exodus 19, it talks about the Lord descending in fire. But then notice in verse 19, it says, when the voice of the trumpet sounded long. So you have a trumpet, and then you have the Lord calling Moses up to the top of the mountain in verse 20. And on similar grounds, you could find parallels like this, and you could argue that's a prefigurement of the rapture too. But it wouldn't hold any water, right? Because it's not persuasive. It's not persuasive just to find connections that really seem to be only on a superficial level and not connected in any real substantial and persuasive way. I do want to take a minute to speak to the nature of what John is going to be talking about here over these next chapters. As we read through Revelation and we read through John's vision, there's going to be a lot of really strange apocalyptic imagery. And I'll just give you a few examples. Revelation 4:6, we're going to read about four beasts full of eyes before and behind. You're going to read about their wings, six wings about them, full of eyes within. You're going to read about the Lamb in chapter 5 that looks as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. You're going to see in chapter 6 a white horse and a man who has a bow and a crown, and he goes forth to conquer, and a red horse that goes forth to cause men to kill each other, and a black horse with balances in his hand, and a pale horse with hell following him, death and hell, or death and hell following the man on the pale horse. Just want us to recognize that this is apocalyptic. That's the genre in Revelation, and it coincides and connects, it's interconnected with various visions and symbols that are in other apocalyptic books that should be studied along with this, such books as Daniel, which, of course, Daniel has the very same beasts. If you study chapter 7, for example, same beasts as are described in Revelation 13. So we know these are talking about the same things. Also, Zechariah, you'll see discussions about horses and so forth, and some of the apocalyptic symbols are there as well. And of course, Ezekiel has a lot of apocalyptic imagery. We all want to come to the Bible believing that it's inerrant, that it is without error, that it is verbally inspired, that it is authoritative. And because of our high view of Scripture, we also want to understand the Bible according to the plain sense. But along with coming to the Bible, wanting to understand it with the plain sense, meaning we take generally a literal view unless there is something that indicates that it's not literal, we have to understand that the Bible is something that as you study, you make connections and you build and you build. You find a brick here, you find a brick there, and you build and you build. And we have to understand that. So I want to show you something that is an example of how serious study of God's Word in context, taking it literally, if at all possible, leads you to understand how some things are symbolic in Scripture and helps you to get the right lens, because it's God Himself giving you the right lens. Let me show you this. If you go over to Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Okay, so here you have Ezekiel. And he talks about the heavens being opened and him seeing visions of God. And he says these visions of God happened at a certain time by the river Kebar. That's what he says. And then he goes on to talk about these visions. For instance, in verse 4, he sees a whirlwind come out of the north, a great cloud, fire enfolding itself, brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof the color of amber, out of the midst of fire. And also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they had their faces and their wings. And their wings were joined one to another, they turned not when they went, every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now you could take this vision, by the way, he gets on to describing a vision of the throne room, which is a direct parallel to what John is having a vision of. You could take this and try to take it literally, that these are just heavenly creatures that we've never seen and they actually look like this. But that would be wrong. That would be wrong because as you study the text, it shows you that it is of a symbolic nature. You get in here, he says, I saw the visions of God. And you go down, to verse 13. It says, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like the burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. And the appearance of the lamps, and it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. And then so you keep going down further to the vision of the divine glory in verse 22. Now look what it says here when it describes the vision of, this is a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, but in verse 26, and above the firmament, or above the expanse that was over their heads, was the likeness of a throne. Okay? And it doesn't say there was a throne. It says the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne. So representation, a likeness, right? You see it in Genesis 5. Adam had a son in his own image after his likeness. He was like him, right? It's a similitude. Men are made in the similitude, the likeness of God, okay? They're not God himself, but they're made to be like him in a limited and analogous way. And so this is a likeness of the throne. And so upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Now look at this in verse 28. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Not the glory of the Lord. It was a likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. So this was a vision. It was not a reality in the vision. It was a representation of things that are true. Likeness, that's the idea. So then you take that and you understand that this is a symbolic vision. That's what a similitude is. It's a representation. It's not the reality. Then if you go forward to in Ezekiel chapter, 43? And he has this other vision of the glory of God filling the temple in Ezekiel 43. It says, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And look, in verse 3, and it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. He says the vision was like the one he had at the river Kebar back in chapter 1, which we know from the end of Ezekiel 1, was only a representation. And when you understand that framework for Ezekiel, and that explains a lot of the very strange things. They're symbolic. They are symbols. And interpreting scripture with scripture, it helps us to identify what these things are symbolic of, because we don't just make up symbolic meaning when we study the Bible. No, we derive it from scripture. So we have apocalyptic symbolism. It is not to be taken with kind of a crass literalism. And the symbols in the book of Ezekiel match, many of them, the apocalyptic symbols match those in the book of Revelation. I'm trying to remember, I think just a good example, if we just want to run through one example in Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 10. And you look at verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne." See again. "And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels and under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house. And when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim, stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." You look what happens here in verse 6. "It came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, Take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, and he went in and stood beside the wheels, and one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims." So he's taken the fire, right? "He took thereof and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out." And so he takes the fire. So you see the continuing context, the glory of the Lord departing, and the people being scattered in judgment. And the same kind of symbolism over in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 8, you're going to see an angel taking fire from the altar and casting it on the earth, and it leads to judgments, lightning, earthquakes, etc., etc. Not to mention the fact that there are multiple lines of parallel between the temple Ezekiel sees in the last 10 chapters of Ezekiel and the city and the temple as you go forward and study Revelation. So I just want to bring that up because when you're studying the book of Revelation, we need to connect it back to the other apocalyptic literature in the Bible to understand that it is filled with symbols. Now, you might say that might lend itself, that kind of thinking might lend itself to the kind of interpretation of seeing the rapture there in Revelation 4, verse 1. Again, it could potentially lend itself to that kind of interpretation, but it's not scripturally persuasive when the puzzle pieces don't match. And you have, as I said, the church appearing later on in Revelation. So we have to test all things and hold fast what is good. Now, focusing on that last part of the verse, we read there, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And a lot of people connect that back in trying to make outlines of the book and so forth. They connect that back to chapter 1, verse 19. And there, as I think I mentioned before, you have, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So things that are you have seen, past tense, things which are, present tense, and things which are going to be hereafter. And a lot of people want to use that as a way to outline the book. First, you go in the past, and then you go into the present with the letters to the churches, and then you go into the future with all the talk about the Great Tribulation and all that as you go through the book. So if you come to Revelation chapter 4, he says, "I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So the idea is that as far as the book breakdown, the book is extremely heavy on the things which are future, the things which are still to come. And the things which were and are, he's already passed that by the time you get here to Revelation chapter 4. And that kind of makes sense because what he's been talking about, the present tense, the church, Christ judging the churches, the issues he has with them, and so forth. All right, so Revelation 4, verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne."
I can't help to just reminisce for a minute, and it was not an attempt to be extremely theologically accurate here, but I just love this thought where he says, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And then he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." It just reminds me, when he says, "Come up hither," the idea of going up to God and getting revelation, it reminds me of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." So it's a principle all throughout the Bible, and especially the New Testament, that we've got to get up out of the world in our affections, to be heavenly-minded, not earthly-minded. You see that big time in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember verse 29, we read, "Brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." And basically, what it's trying to teach us here is that, yeah, we have to have dealings in the world, but we're not to be engrossed in them as if this life was the only life. We're living for the next world, the world to come. Earth is not home. And this setting our affections, getting up out of the world in our affections, and setting our affections on Christ, our interests, our preoccupations should be on Him and on things of the Spirit. When we focus our affections and our attention on the things of the Spirit, we can expect revelation. We know that, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." And the parallel in Isaiah 64:4 interchanges that with "for them that wait for him." So if you love God, you're going to wait on him. Your affections are going to be on him. You're not going to be distracted with the things of the world, too distracted to wait for God and wait for revelation. You're going to love him and wait for him. And in verse 10 it says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." And how does the Spirit reveal things to us? Well, the indication in the text is that as we study the Word of God and we compare spiritual things with spiritual things, according to 1 Corinthians 2:13, so comparing Scripture with Scripture, one passage with another, weighing this one against that one, pondering, meditating, praying, God reveals by his Spirit. And so you go back to Revelation chapter 4. He says, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things." And then immediately I was in the Spirit. And we're in the Spirit when we're heavenly minded, when we're focused on the things of the Spirit. We're spiritually minded. Remember, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So I just love that. This is not making an interpretation from this text, but it's a devotional thought and certainly a truth that we see in Scripture. It just reminds us of that as John is ascending up into heaven to get this revelation. We can picture ourselves also coming up hither as we go into prayer and in the Word, and we're in the Spirit getting revelation from God. So it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Of course, this whole revelation here, the vision, is reminiscent of chapter 1 of Revelation. You go back to verse 10, chapter 1, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, what thou seest write in a book." Now we should note that there are quite a few throne visions in the Bible. One over in 1 Kings 22, when King Jehoshaphat, faithful king that loved the Lord, yoked up with the wicked king of Israel, and they are going to go to battle together, which was a really bad idea on Jehoshaphat's part. But all the false prophets were prophesying victory. And then here comes God's man, Micaiah, the prophet Micaiah, and he has this vision. And he says in 1 Kings 22:19, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." And he goes on to explain how God had sent, basically a spirit, a lying spirit, into all the mouths of these prophets to deceive the king of Israel. Then, of course, we have a more familiar throne vision in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." And then here we have Isaiah's reaction to seeing that throne vision. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So even though this was a theophany, because obviously even the New Testament makes it clear no man has seen God, even though it was a theophany or a representation, a manifestation of God, it was still overwhelming. Even at that, it was overwhelming, and we see that with many theophanies throughout the Bible. Then, of course, we already mentioned Ezekiel's vision of the throne in Ezekiel chapter 1, which, again, directly corresponds to what John is seeing here in the book of Revelation. There's the throne, and you have the same rainbow that's over the throne. And then you have, of course, Daniel, another parallel passage about a throne vision. He says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool." See, that's a direct parallel to John's vision earlier in the book of Revelation. "His throne was like the fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, the books were opened." And then later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, you see a vision of a throne. "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." So you have the one sitting on the throne, and also you have the rainbow above the throne, which is very important. It goes back to the rainbow in Genesis when Noah gets off the boat, he makes sacrifice, and God makes that covenant, the Noahic covenant, where he says he's never going to flood the earth again with water. But he gives the bow in the clouds as a sign that he won't ever destroy the earth with water again. And we know that, according to Peter's letters, that flooding of the earth, the destruction of the whole earth by water, is a type of a greater destruction coming, a destruction of fire that's going to come upon the world. And whereas Noah's ark was the means of escape from the flood, our greater ark, who is Christ, our refuge, we trust in him by faith, is our protection from the coming wrath of God that's going to destroy the earth. So Noah's flood serves as a type of the flood of God's wrath that is coming upon the world, and Christ is the refuge that we are to run to in faith. And so where does that leave the rainbow symbolically, typologically? The rainbow, every time that Noah looked at the rainbow, that gave him absolute assurance that God, that Noah was not going to be subject to the wrath of God by water. And in the same way, when we look to the resurrected Christ on the throne with the rainbow above his head, by faith we see him there in his exalted state, we know that we are not subject to the wrath of God. And so it parallels with the idea that of the assurance that comes to us because of the resurrection. So we look to Christ and we see him, and he says to us, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And so we don't have that dread of the fear of God's wrath, right? We have the rainbow. And the rainbow is, of course, connected with Jesus and all of his multifaceted, multicolored, as it were, glory. Okay, so let's go to verse 4 and talk about these elders. It says, "Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." And we can see those same elders falling down on their faces and worshiping him and casting their crowns before him in verses 10 and 11 later on here. Also in chapter 5, when they can't find anyone who can open the scrolls, or open the scroll. No one's worthy to open the scroll. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb, he comes forward and he stands there in the middle, and he's encircled by all these living creatures and the elders. They're all in kind of a circle around him when he takes that scroll. And when the lamb takes that book to open those seals, all those elders, the 24 elders, actually fall on their faces. And it says they have, every one of them has harps in Revelation 5:8, and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So these 24 elders are holding the prayers of the saints. And then they begin to sing a song about the worthiness of the Lamb. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So it tells you about who these elders are. They're redeemed saints, or at least they're representative of redeemed saints. It is very interesting to point out that in the Old Testament, you had 12 tribes. You had the 12 tribes. And then in the New Testament, you have the 12 disciples, or 12 apostles. 12 apostles of the Lamb. And what did Jesus say to those 12 apostles? He said, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. You know, you see these same elders again back over in Revelation 11 at the seventh trumpet. And it says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then it says, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. These elders are always falling on their faces, worshiping, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Yeah. So there they are again over in chapter 11. Also again in Revelation 19, right after the fall of Mystery Babylon is described, there you have a celebration, and here you see the elders again. After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And it goes on. Now, I think it's really neat that these 24 elders are dressed in these white robes, because we're given, Isaiah 61:10, we're given the robes of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ pictured, the purity of his righteousness pictured by white. And then they have crowns on their heads. And remember that Paul, when he talks about in his last letter, 2 Timothy, he talks about how he's fought the good fight. He's finished the course. He says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And he says that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give him that crown at that day. But he says, not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. And those same crowns are the ones they're casting before the Lamb, because it basically acknowledging they didn't earn it. Their righteousness was not their own. It was a gift from him, and so they lay it all down before him in honor and worship. Now we go into verse 5, Revelation 4, verse 5, and we see out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Just talking about these lightnings and thunderings, that is associated throughout the Bible with judgment. If you go back to Mount Sinai, you can see that kind of language. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And it says in verse 18, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So this is judgment language. That's what the law was all about, the judgment of God against sin. And so you get the impression here from Revelation as John is having this vision that God is moving in judgment, right? There's this, the beginnings of the judgment, these lightnings. It's like a storm is on the horizon. You see the lightning, you hear the rumblings of the thunder, right? As it's coming, there's a storm coming. And that's really the way that the Bible often describes the end of the end, the last days, as like a storm of judgment that gets worse and worse until it's like a hurricane. But I want you to notice here that as we go into these passages, you get deeper into the vision, that all of this is coming out from the throne. It's an important principle to see here that this is all beginning from the throne, so that all these cataclysmic events that you're going to see falling on the earth, all this wrath and these horrible things that are happening, they all emanate out from the throne. So that really shows us that God is in control. God is the one who is always behind these judgments, and the judgments are not to be blamed on God. The judgments are to be placed squarely at the feet of man. The fall was because of man, and the judgments that we see here are because of man and his sin, which the book is going to make clear that God is acting in perfect justice. So you have the lightning and thunders coming out of the throne, and it says there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, this is just symbolic of the one Holy Spirit in all of his manifold perfections, because the number seven is the number of perfections used that way in Scripture consistently. And so it's not saying there are seven spirits of God. There's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If you look back to Revelation 1 verse 4, we see this. It talks about the message to the seven churches. Grace be unto you and peace from him, which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Revelation 3 verse 1, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. And then you go on to the next chapter that we're going to get to, Revelation 5 verse 6. It talks about the Lamb. He's standing in the middle as he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So the seven eyes of the Lamb are the seven spirits. And so you see the Holy Spirit there in all of his perfections associated with God's insight, his omniscience of all things, the searching, right? The searching of the Spirit that goes out into all the world. The Spirit searches. And it says in verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. All right, so what is this sea of glass? Well, we see it again in Revelation 15:2, and John says, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So, what's the difference here? If you look back in chapter 4, you see the sea of glass there. There's a sea of glass clear as crystal. But then over in Revelation 15, it's a sea of glass mingled with fire. And the people that get victory over the beast, they're standing on the sea of glass. They're standing on this fiery sea of glass. And you got to remember what this follows, that them standing in victory on the sea of glass with fire. If you go back to the previous chapter, it talks about Babylon has fallen as Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink, going back to chapter 14, around verse 9. So she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then it says in verse 9 of chapter 14, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It talks about them being tormented in the presence of the Lamb. So right before the Lamb. It says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image. And whosoever receiveth the mark of his name, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So could it be that the sea there, that the saints stand on it in victory and it's a fire underneath their feet? Could it be that underneath there is the very lake of fire that's in the presence of God, where the wrath of God is poured out on his enemies? Now, some have talked about some other connections, maybe to this sea of glass. They've connected it possibly to Ezekiel 1:22, and I'll read that. And, of course, this is Ezekiel's vision of glory. We've already been talking about it. It says, the likeness of the expanse upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of a terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. So that's really would be a very loose connection there. Maybe a better connection would be if you go over to Ezekiel 24, when the elders of Israel go up and onto the mountain and see the God of Israel. It says in verse 9, Exodus 24:9, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And of course, another reference that people point to would be the basin in the heavenly temple that you see in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. It says there that the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Okay, I'm not so sure about that one, how they're connecting that one. All right, and continuing on there in verse 6, in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face as a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Okay, so what are the four beasts here? We've talked about these elders, but who are the four beasts? Some of the translations will translate this as living creatures. And we also can compare this. There's definitely a parallel over in Ezekiel with his vision. If you go to Ezekiel, he did see four living creatures or beasts, and each of them had four faces, human in the front, lion on the right, ox on the left, and eagle behind. You can see that in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 10. It is a little bit confusing here because if you look back at Ezekiel's vision, back in Ezekiel 1, you have four living creatures, but each one of those has four faces. And there's the human, the lion, the ox, and the eagle faces. But each one of those creatures or beasts has the four faces. But in John's vision here, you have four beasts or creatures, and each one, it's not saying they have four faces. It's saying each one is a different creature. So you have the first one is a lion, the second one's an ox, the third one has a face like a man, the fourth one is like an eagle. What do you make of that? So also in Ezekiel, they all had four faces, and all of them had, so each one of the four living creatures had four faces and four wings. And over in Revelation, there's four different creatures, each one has only one face. And they each have, it looks like they each have six wings covered with eyes all around. Now, here's a little bit of a key. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 10, where Ezekiel has a vision of God's glory departing from the temple, and he's going to talk about cherubims in verse 3. Now, the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim. But if you go to verse 5, the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. And then if you go down further, one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims under the fire, and go down a little bit further, it says in verse 9, when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherubim, by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub. The appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. And look at verse 10. As for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. Okay, sorry, I was talking about the wheels. And it says, when they went upon their four sides, they turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it, they turned not as they went, Their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. And look at verse 14. And every one had four faces. The face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Kibar. If you look at this one in Ezekiel 10, it talks about these cherubs or cherubim, and it says everyone had four faces. So Ezekiel 10:14. But the first face was the face of a cherub. And then you have a man, a lion, and an eagle. It's interesting there. You don't see the ox, do you? As in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4. But at least what you get from this is that these are angelic beings. So the beasts or these creatures are angels. They're cherubim. And so you can see around the throne, you have the 24 elders. That's God's redeemed people. And then you have these beasts, the four beasts, like a lion, like a calf, like a man, like an eagle. And they are representative of angelic beings. They are representing angels. And it says in verse 8 of Revelation 4, the four beasts had each of them six wings round about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And then so they're giving glory and honor to God and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And then the elders fall down, and they worship and cast their crowns, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created and were created. And that really is a culminating statement here for chapter 4, that everything, why was everything created? Why are we here right now? It says it right there, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They are, they exist, and they were created for God's pleasure. All right, so that is chapter 4, and really chapter 4 and chapter 5 really go together. There's one chapter, and so you really, as we go into chapter 5, it's going to connect right back. It's the same throne vision that's going on here, and we need to not lose sight of that. But that'll be it for today. That's Revelation chapter 4. All right, well, God bless you. Have a great day.